I used to have a boss that told me that if you knew what you were getting into when you first started a business, you would never start one. What he meant was if you really sat down and you counted up all the cost of trying to open that new business, you'd be so overwhelmed you would just throw your hands up in the air and run from it as fast as you possibly could. It all seems so easy. When you first get the idea to start a business, it's so easy to put a spreadsheet together with a bunch of numbers that look just so rosy and so optimistic. But soon you realize there's way more to it than you ever began to imagine. More time, more effort, more blood, sweat, and tears than you ever thought you could give. And it costs way more money than you ever thought it would, even in your wildest of dreams. It's a little bit like trying to raise children. It looks so easy until you try to do it yourself. There's more headaches and heartaches than you ever thought you could begin to deal with. With a business, just when you think you finally have turned the corner and you've made it, suddenly the government comes a-calling. There's sales tax audits and IRS audits. You name it, there is a government agency just waiting to get their nose into your business, to get their hands into your pockets, looking over your shoulder, waiting to make your life miserable. And I could tell you stories. And someday we will. If you knew what you were getting into, you never would start it. As human beings, we usually don't do a very good job of counting the cost of things that we really want to do. I know my wife didn't count the cost when she decided to marry me. I just swept her right off her feet. But just to ask her, she never imagined when she married me that she would spend the rest of her life cleaning up after me or moving all over the United States to a place where winter never ends. You know, ice falls from the sky no matter what month of the year it is here. Let's face it, if there's something you really want to do, you're going to jump right in and do it no matter what it costs, because our hearts want what our hearts want. Except when it comes to doing the things God's called us to do. Things that might not be our idea to do so much as they are God's idea for us to be doing them. Then it suddenly seems a lot easier to find reasons not to do those things. We can add up every penny of the cost and sometimes even imagine costs that aren't even there. We're either not the right person or we don't have the right gifts or the circumstances just aren't right now for me to do that. A million other reasons we think of to hold us back from doing what God's called us to do. If anyone in the Old Testament had an excuse to count the cost and say, nope, this is just too much, is Joshua. No matter how hard it might have been to start a business, it is not even something that begins to compare to what Joshua went through to bring the Israelites into the Promised Land. And Joshua actually had a clue what he was getting into. We saw last week he had been Moses' right-hand man for the past 40 years. He had been there and seen over and over again how the Israelites rebelled against God and revolted against Moses' leadership. He had been there when the Israelites got to the edge of the Promised Land and they refused to go in and enter it because they were too scared. He had been there through all the grumbling, through all the complaining, and he had seen it all, and he took the job anyway. But as we're going to see here in these verses in Joshua 1:9, it's clear that Joshua needed some reassurance as he took on the call to lead the Israelites. Hear now the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You can see God giving Joshua reassurance as he takes on this mantle of leadership. Joshua knew the truth about who God was. He knew the truth about what God could do, but he needed to be reminded of what he already knew. And so do we. In the New Testament, there's an account of Jesus casting an evil spirit out of a young boy. And it goes like this. While Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, the other nine were down below, and a father had brought his child to the disciples to have this demon cast out. When Jesus arrives on the scene, there's this huge commotion going on. And the boy's father explains the situation to Jesus and says this to him in Mark 9, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." You know, I love what the father said to Jesus right there, because I see myself in those words. "I believe, help me to overcome my unbelief." I can't tell you how many times I've had ideas to do things to advance the kingdom of God, and then I start thinking about them and I think, this is crazy. I'm going to fail. I'm going to make a fool of myself. And I want to shrink back in fear and unbelief. "I believe, help me to overcome my unbelief." Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever feel like you need to say that to God? I want you to know this. If you feel that way, you're not alone. I've already told you I feel that way a lot of times. We have a lot of company, though, I think. It seems to me that even the Apostle Paul might have struggled with this. I'm impressed as I read Paul's writings how many times he prayed and asked people to pray for him that God would give him boldness. Why do you pray to be bold unless maybe there's times you struggle with doubts and fears? I believe the words of that father describe almost all of us. We believe, but we need to overcome our unbelief. And I believe those words describe Joshua here in Joshua 1. He believed, but he still had doubts, and he still had fears. In these first 9 verses of Joshua, you see God remind Joshua over and over again of the promises that he's made to Israel. And 3 times you see he exhorts Joshua to be strong and to be courageous. Look at verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He actually commands Joshua to be strong, to be courageous. He commands Joshua not to be dismayed, not to be frightened. And then he reminds him why. "The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Joshua already knew that. Joshua had seen God throughout the Exodus. He had seen the glory cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. He had seen the Red Sea open up so the Israelites could walk through on dry ground and then close back up and swallow up the Egyptian army. He had seen the water from the rock. He had seen it all. He knew what God could do, but in this moment, as he takes the mantle of leadership, he needs God to help him overcome his unbelief. In a lot of ways, we're just like Joshua. We know the truth. We believe, but then doubts and fears begin to come creeping in. And we need to be reminded over and over again of who God is and what God can do. In the book of James, James makes it clear that faith without works is dead. You know why we have faith without works? I think it's because we believe, but we let these doubts and fears come in and overcome our beliefs so we don't act on what we know to be true. My guess is that everyone believes that God and the power of the Holy Spirit can bring revival and change here to Sturgis. But not many of us believe that God can change Sturgis through us. So we don't offer ourselves to the task. But as Paul asks in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God can change this town that we live in. He can change Sturgis, but we have got to get up and act in belief and go. Think what an enormous task Joshua had before him. His task was to lead 2 million Israelites with all the possessions across the Jordan River and into a new land. But not only that, first Joshua had to lead a military campaign to drive out the 7 nations that were living there in the land. These are the same 7 nations that had caused the Israelites to chicken out and turn away the first time they came to the Promised Land because they saw them as being too big, too powerful. They were all the Ites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites. Look at the geography that God's talking about in verse 4. It is a huge piece of land that Israel's to take possession of. It will extend from the Euphrates River, present-day Iraq, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, the whole Middle East. It is the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses and the Israelites. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a land of great blessing, but it is a land inhabited by all those Ites. Powerful, wicked people that would have to be driven from it inch by inch, step by step. And not only did Joshua have to lead the conquest of these nations as a military commander, but then after it was done, he had to divide the land up among the 12 tribes in a way that would keep the peace among all 12. And even that's not the end of the work God gives to Joshua, because after Joshua did all that, God's expectation is that Joshua would then lead the people and teach them how they were to live in this land in covenant faithfulness to God. It's a monumental task. And Joshua's no spring chicken at this point in time. He's probably older than I am. One of the commentators I read put it this way: to conquer the country required but the talent of a military commander. To divide the country was pretty much a matter of mathematics, but to settle them in a higher sense, to create a love between them and their God, to turn their hearts to the covenant of their fathers, to wean them from their old idolatries and establish them in such habits of obedience and trust so that doing the will of God would become second nature to them, There was the difficulty for Joshua. What a huge task. Anyone in their right mind would have been frightened and maybe even discouraged by the enormity of it all. And there's three commands here in these first 9 verses that God gives to Joshua that I want to focus on over the next 3 weeks. 3 commands that have a promise attached to them. The first, we'll look at this week, get up and go. The second, obey the word of God. And the third, be strong and courageous. Like I said, over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at each of those commands. This week, we'll focus on God telling Joshua to get up, to go. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. The very first thing that God tells Joshua to do is to get up and go. To go and take the land. Pretty simple battle plan, isn't it? God tells Joshua, everywhere you set foot, everywhere the sole of your foot touches, I'm going to give that land to you. All you got to do is get up and go. Start walking. Start walking, start making some footprints. What's really fascinating about this is exactly the same way that Abraham, the father of Israel, claimed this land when God first brought him to the land and told him it would belong to him and all of his descendants. You may recall the story of Abraham back in Genesis 12:1. What did God tell Abraham? Get up and go. Just like he's telling Joshua. Get up and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And then God promises them that as you get up and go, I will give this land to you and make you a great nation. And you see this being fulfilled now in the life of Joshua and the Israelites here in the book of Joshua. This group of 2 million Israelites who are about to enter the promised land and become a great nation, a nation from which the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, would come, are about to enter this land that God promised to Abraham 400 years earlier. But back to my point, when God called Abraham, what did he tell him? Just get up and go. And then God led him through the wilderness, just like he led Israel through the wilderness. And God led Abraham right into the promised land. And when Abraham got to the promised land, he does something very interesting. If you were to go and look at Genesis 12:6-9, let me read it to you. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. Do you see what Abraham did to lay claim to this land that God had brought him to? He walked it from one end to the other, everywhere the sole of his foot touched. And as he walked, what did he do? He built altars and offered sacrifices to God. And each time Abraham went and built an altar and offered a sacrifice to the true and living God, it was just like the soldiers at Iwo Jima raising that flag on that hillside. Why did they do that? What an iconic image that is. When we went to Washington, D.C. a few years ago, that was on my list of things that I wanted my son to see. Why is that such an iconic image? Why did the soldiers set that flag on the hillside? Because the American forces had driven the Japanese from the island, and it now was an American territory, an American possession. Under American control. Why does Abraham build altars and offer sacrifices to God at these various places? It's just like raising the flag. This now belongs to my God. It's his land. This is no longer the territory of all those paganites that inhabited the land. It's God's land for God's people. And what's really fascinating is, as you look at the places where Abraham did this, Moreh and Bethel in particular, they were places where the pagans in the land had their own altars and were offering their own sacrifices. Abraham's method of claiming the land is simply to walk the land and worship God. And he knew that in God's timing, God would be faithful to give him the land. Do you know the same is true for us? We couldn't say that for sure if we didn't have Jesus' words to us, but we do have Jesus' words. Look with me at Acts 1, verses 6 through 9. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's appeared to many different witnesses over a period of 40 days. And the disciples now want to know, Jesus, is this the time that you're going to bring the kingdom? Is this the time that you're going to become this great king that we've expected you to be all along? Look at verse 6 of Acts 1. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, a couple things strike me about that passage. First is that just like you and I would have been, the disciples were utterly clueless about what was going on. They just stood there gaping with their mouths hanging open at what Jesus had said and then watching him be ascended up into heaven. They expected Jesus to stick around and forcefully bring this new kingdom that he had been talking about into this broken world. But Jesus just leaves the earth and leaves them standing there with their mouths hanging open. And his last words to them were that they would be the ones who would bring the kingdom. And just like with Abraham, and just like with Joshua, what does Jesus say? There's no elaborate strategy, no elaborate plan. What is it? Get up and go. Go and be my witnesses, first in your own backyard, Judea, Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. How were they to bring the kingdom to the ends of the earth? With their feet. Wherever they went, they were to take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them as witnesses to Christ's power in their own life. Jesus' plan was very simple. Everywhere they set foot, they were to claim that land for Jesus and leave the footprints of the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That is the message we're called to bring. What God has called his people to do throughout the Bible is to be faithful and to get up and go and bring the good news that our God reigns and rules over all. It doesn't matter if it's Abraham, Joshua, the disciples, or us. The call is exactly the same. Be strong and courageous and get up and go. As soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, we are not called to sit in a holy huddle here in this church and just wait for Jesus to come again. It is not just this little piece of land on this hillside in Sturgis that belongs to Jesus. The whole town is his. Colossians 1:16, we just studied it a few weeks ago. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It all belongs to Jesus. And our commission is to go and claim it for him. In seminary, I had a class in evangelism, and evangelism's become very program-oriented, very technique-oriented in the church today. But I can clearly remember my professor saying this to us one day. He said, if you have a passion for Christ, it doesn't matter what program, what technique you use. So don't worry about how you're going to do it. Just go. He said, just go and botch boldly and trust the power of the Holy Spirit to make it work. Go and botch boldly. Go be my witnesses in Sturgis. Go be my witnesses in Whitewood and Deadwood and Rapid City and to the uttermost ends of the earth. We are called to go out into the world and leave gospel footprints everywhere we go. Whether it's at our school, our 4-H, our Little League, our place of business, the grocery store, or even Side Hack. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to bring the gospel to every square inch, every place we set our foot, and bring it under the rule and reign of Jesus. That's our commission. We can be confident that this strategy is going to work for each one of us because God tells us it will. We oftentimes don't go, we don't speak, because why? We're afraid we're going to make a mess of things, aren't we? But you can't mess it up. The results are not on us. The results weren't on Joshua and the Israelites here. God said, just go, get up and go, and I'll take care of everything else. And He says the same thing to us. Just go and tell. Through God's Word, we know how this story is going to end. The book of Revelation, what does it tell us in Revelation 7:9? It says at the end, there will be a great multitude. A great multitude from every tribe, from every people, from every nation, and every tongue, surrounding the throne of Jesus Christ and singing His praises, giving Him honor and glory that He alone is worthy of. No matter how it may seem to us in this moment, we know how the story is going to end. We know who's going to be victorious in the end. Jesus is going to win, and in Joshua 1:5, God tells Joshua how the story is going to end for the Israelites. They will be victorious. Look, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wherever they set their foot, they would have victory. No one was going to be able to stand against them. Not because of who they were, but because of who their God was. The very God who created the heavens and earth, the very God who brought the 10 plagues down against the Egyptians, was now going to lead them into the promised land. And He would be the one who would drive out their enemies, and nothing would be able to stop them. It's interesting, if you stop and think about it, the only thing that could stop the Israelites was themselves, if they refused to get up and go. Nothing else, no one else could, because God was with them. God told them in Exodus 23, He said, I will send my terror ahead of you, and I will throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites out of your way. God was going to take care of all those scary ites that inhabited the promised land. Israel could be confident wherever they went, God would give them victory because He was a faithful God who keeps His word. You know, Jesus made a similar promise to us, to the church, that's found in Matthew 16:18. He said, on this rock, which was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Three things, real quickly, let me point out to you here. First, everything's built on this one thing. Do you see what it is? It is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the great King, the Lord over all. And He's told us that we're to go and proclaim that truth everywhere we go. Jesus is the Messiah, and He is going to prevail against the very gates of hell. We can be sure of that because of the cross. What did Jesus do there? Jesus defeated our enemies. He conquered death. He broke the power of sin, and He bound Satan so the gospel could advance to the ends of the earth. And that brings me to the second point about that verse. It's the idea of going. Do you see that phrase, the gates of hell? We're not to sit here inside this church. No, no, no. We're to take the battle to the very gates of hell. Right to the enemy stronghold. We aren't to sit back and wait for the battle to come to us. Just like the Israelites, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, go and engage. And thirdly, think what Jesus is saying to us here. No matter how things may seem in the moment, He is at work and He will be victorious. He is building His church. Satan will be defeated because of Jesus. Because Jesus has guaranteed that victory with His blood. The fact is, Satan's already lost. He's just living in denial. There's nothing, no one who can stand in Jesus' way. As we step out into the world and we take the gospel of Jesus Christ with us, I want you to know this. Lives will be changed if we just get up and go. Kingdoms will fall because Jesus has promised it in His blood and no one can stand against Him. The evil, the brokenness of this world we live in, it is no match for Jesus' power. In 1874, the members of Providence United Methodist Church wanted to build on a prime piece of property in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. It's a small village located on the eastern shore along the Pamlico Sound. And the owner of that property, he refused to sell the property to the church. So they built their church somewhere else. On the eve of their building's dedication, September 16th and 17th, 1876, a hurricane blew through the area. Pamlico Sound engulfed Swan Quarter, and it swept their new sanctuary off its foundation. And it seemed like a disaster, but a miracle was happening. The church was literally floating down the road. It's known as the church that was moved by the hand of God. It went straight down the road and it bumped into the general store that was owned by George V. Creedle. And then a curious thing happened. The building took a sharp right turn and headed down the road for about two more blocks until it reached the corner of what is now known as Church Street. Then it moved slightly off its straight line course, took another turn to the left, crossed the Carawan Canal directly in front of the place where the people desired the church to be, and settled exactly on the center of the property of Sam Sadler, the site which he had refused to sell to the church. It wasn't long before Mr. Sadler came with trembling hand to sign over the deed to the property. It's a true story. It sounds too fantastic to be true, but it is. You can visit the church. It's still there in Hyde County, North Carolina. When the people of Jesus Christ are faithful to do what He has called them to do, there is nothing and no one who can stand in their way. Not a wealthy landowner, not a government official, not the Roman Empire in all of its glory and might, not even Satan, not even the gates of hell. Nothing can prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We believe that, don't we? But Lord, help us to overcome our unbelief. Listen to what 1 John 4:4 says. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Everywhere we set foot, we have the assurance of victory, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. One final thing I want to bring to our attention this morning before we come to the table is found in the last part of Joshua 1:5. Not only does God promise that no one will be able to stand against the Israelites, He promises Joshua that just as He was with Moses, He will also be with Joshua. He will never leave Joshua. He will never forsake Joshua because God is a faithful God. Wherever Joshua went, God would be there with him. He would never be left alone. He would never be abandoned. He would never be forgotten. God's presence would be with him every step of the way. Didn't Jesus promise the same thing to us? As Jesus commissioned His disciples in Matthew 28, He promised them to the exact same thing. Listen to what He said. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Wherever we go, wherever our footsteps take us, Jesus is right there with us. We are not forgotten. We're not abandoned. And we will not be defeated because the presence of Christ goes with us every day. Through His death, through His resurrection, His victory over death, we are assured of victory wherever our footsteps take us. But we don't always feel that way, do we? We say we have faith, but we don't always act on that faith. We don't always get up and go. We believe the gospel. We believe every promise Jesus made to us. But then we look at the world around us and it seems like there's too many ites, too many giants in the land. There are. But every giant is an opportunity for Christ's glory to be manifested through our lives, through our weakness. But that will only happen if we leave the sanctuary of this church and go out into the world around us. Opportunities abound for us to bring the gospel in word and deed to Sturgis. The world has changed so much in the last 30 or 40 years. Kids are growing up with no knowledge of God or His Word. You can change that. You can invite a family who lives around you to come to Bible school. You can volunteer to be that crew leader that Amy needs. It's a lot easier task than Joshua tried to lead the Israelites, trust me. There's the Ministry of Love, Inc. There's Bella Pregnancy Center. There are homes that need repair. There's students struggling in school. There's single moms trying to get by from one day to the next. Bigites can all seem very overwhelming. But nothing will change if we don't get up and go and bring the gospel in word and deed to the community around us. And the question is, will we? The movie Top Gun, if you've seen it, it's about a hotshot fighter pilot who loses his nerve because his best friend gets killed in an accident that he caused. At the end of the movie, there's a huge dogfight taking place between Russian and American airplanes. And the outcome is hanging in the balance. And there's Maverick out on the outskirts of the dogfight, fighting his fears. And as he hangs back, his commander on the aircraft carriers, listening to all the radio chatter, and he's imploring Maverick to engage, engage. Sometimes, I imagine that's what Jesus is doing in heaven as he's watching me. Come on, Jeff. Engage. Be strong and courageous. Go. I will give you everywhere you step. Just go. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't doubt. Engage. Do you hear Jesus saying that to you this morning? Engage. Get up and go. Will you? Will you overcome your unbelief by offering yourself to Him with all your doubts, all your fears, all your inadequacies? Maybe Jesus is calling you to help us get engaged at the pregnancy center, calling you to help with Bible school, calling you to help with Love, Inc. Maybe start a new ministry of tutoring and mentoring. The only way we can engage in those ministries is if we're willing to get up and go. If we sit here and wait for someone else to go, no one's ever going to go. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Lord, we believe that. Help us to overcome our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we come to you.